Turn to Acts chapter 20. Last week, I taught about Acts chapter 19. And if you remember that, it was this great work in Ephesus that Paul had been doing. And as he's working in Ephesus, he's being faithful. God's doing incredible things. He's doing miraculous miracles. Just crazy stuff is going on. Yeah, if you remember, miraculous miracles like these. That's the translation. These are miracle miracles, not just miracles. Miracle miracles. And the commercial people there, they worship, or the idol makers make these idols of this shrine of Diana, this historic, principality of darkness. And these guys, their wages are taking a hit because they're not selling as many temples, or these little silversmith temples to the people, because Paul's been winning so many people to Christ and has been teaching the gospel so faithfully. So they start a riot. And the big idea from last week was just simply that in the midst of all of the great work of the gospel that Paul does in Ephesus, all the enemy can do is holler. Like all the enemy can do is get a bunch of people together and get them to shout for a long time. There's absolutely no substantive result from this riot. This is not a victory for the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of darkness has clearly lost, not just positionally in Christ, but even here in Ephesus. Like Paul, he put down his roots. He stayed there. He taught people. People got saved. People were healed. People, there was miracles. There was deliverance. It was this incredible work that took place. And the enemy couldn't come against this gospel. This gospel was too powerful. So he gets a bunch of people together and they just holler for a few hours and then they all go home. It was a good message. Like I thought you folks really resounded with it well, and that it was something that we all latched onto. We found out this morning that the CD, the master CD of last week's sermon, was inadvertently broken. So I'm sorry if you weren't here for that. It was good stuff, Read Acts 19 a lot to yourself and ask the Holy Spirit to teach it to you, because he'll do it better than I did on the CD. So you don't need that CD to receive from Acts 19. Or you can just simply talk to somebody who was here and ask them to re-preach it. Like, just ask them to mock me. And it will be not only informative, but hilarious too. Acts 19 runs us straight into Acts 20. Like, there's not a lot of break in the story here. Remember that your chapters, headings, and verses, they don't actually belong in the text. Speaking of which, a friend of mine reminded me about something I meant to tell you folks about a while ago. There's this really cool book. It's called the books of the Bible. And what it is a publishing house took the books of the Bible and they rearranged all the text chronologically as opposed to subjectively, the way that the scriptures are laid out historically. They took out all the chapter titles, they took out all the numbers, made everything paragraphical and story form. But it's a translation, it's not a paraphrase. So it's still biblical text, but it's without all of the rest of the structure stuff. It's really cool stuff. So I'll tell you about it again, I'm sure, but just... I was like, this past week, I thought to myself, in the midst of our staff meeting, we should tell Cornerstone about this. It's a great way to read the Bible. It's called the Books of the Bible. Really simple. Verse 1. After the uproar ceased, right? So remember, there was that big riot. Lots of people. And this unredeemed clerk got up and reasoned with the people and was like, look, what we're doing is illegal and it's not really doing anything, so let's just go home. Because we're pretty soon going to be charged with having a riot. And so all the people listened to him, and then they all went home. And that was the extent of what the enemy brought. That was it. The enemy does one of two things. He deceives and he accuses. That's it. His arsenal is not vast. He doesn't have a lot of tricks up his sleeve. He's blatant. He's forthright. He makes no qualms about what's going on. The enemy's attacks come. It's literally like he mails them to you. It's this is where I'm going to shoot for you at. He's not good on the intelligence front when it comes to spiritual warfare. He doesn't care to be. That's not how he works. He's bold, he's brazen, he's full of pride, he thinks he's better than God, and he wants your death at all costs. And he wants it to be as humiliating and painful as possible. And in the places where he's not able to gain victory, his deceptions and accusations, they keep coming. And where he's not able to gain victory in that spot, he simply increases the noise level, which is what he does. And what's what he does for all of us too, right? He just increases the noise level. If the enemy can get your life to be so noisy that you remove space for God in your heart, in your life, in the places that you most desperately need it, then you've got to realize what you're in the midst of is not necessarily a temptation. Right? You're not at a point of like sin then at that point. It's not like, oh, I'm going to fall. I mean, you don't need to feel shame for that. You just need to recognize what's going on and get some space for yourself. By the time you realize that you're spiritually thirsty, you're already dehydrated. It's a key principle. By the time you realize you're spiritually thirsty, you're already dehydrated. And then it's trying to drink the Holy Spirit like out of a fire hydrant. You know, and you wonder, you know, how this happens. Because the enemy just increased the noise level in people's lives. If he can do that, and if he can get you to remove space for God, and he'll do anything. And the things in your life that you think about, like think about your daily routine. Right? Think about what it is that you choose to do. And make no mistake about it, you choose it. Right? You choose what your kids' extracurricular activities are. You choose what place school has in your life and their life. Right? You choose how much you work. Say, no, I don't. Yes, you do. You choose how much TV you watch. You choose how much time you spend on IM or Facebook. You choose all of those things. These things do not happen to us. I think it's one of the most incredible things I heard about in youth ministry was when kids would be like, I don't have time for God. And then I would overhear them talking about hours of television that they watched. You know, and it's like, that's a choice. And as I've grown up and become more an adult, I realized that I think adults have the exact same issue. You know, we do the exact same things. The enemy just ups the noise level. Just increase it a little bit, and it'll get you to remove space for God in your life to the point where suddenly he's running a riot through your heart. And there's no space for God. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. When a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So Peter the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy. Timothy was from Lystra. And the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. So I don't want to hear any more from you people. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while, until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went on to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went on to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So, in the midst of all these names and all these places and all these things that are going on, and a guy falling out of a window and dying, but not really dying, what we have here is one of these portions of Scripture where it's sort of like, it's really easy to read through this. It's really easy to just sort of like, to just sort of read it and, you know, and then move on to the next thing. It's really easy to do that in you know, the genealogical records of the Old Testament. You know, it's really easy to do that when you get to the laws in Exodus and Numbers. It's really easy to do that when you're reading Jeremiah and he's crying again and bemoaning the state of Tyre again, you know, and just sort of like, you know, oh, here we go again. Well, okay, so now Paul's traveling, going here, and here. This is important stuff, and let me tell you why. The last verse that we read is really the clincher, right? Paul decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So here we see Paul's goal, right? Paul's goal is Jerusalem. Paul has received the word from God that his goal for right now is to Jerusalem, and after he gets to Jerusalem, then he knows that his ultimate goal is Rome. That's what Paul really desires to be. And really interesting thing in Scripture is that purposeful biblical journeys always to Jerusalem, they always parallel one another. Read it in Scripture. Go Old Testament to New Testament. Anytime you see somebody purposefully approaching Jerusalem, there are always common themes in the way that it's held together. When we think about how Abraham came to the land of Canaan, he would have gone right past this region. There wasn't a Jerusalem yet, but he would have been right there in that vicinity. David came purposefully back to Jerusalem after his son Absalom tried to take the kingdom away from him. Ezra came back to Jerusalem. Nehemiah came back to Jerusalem. Jesus made a purposeful trip to Jerusalem. Paul made a purposeful trip to Jerusalem. Right? All of these people do this with their disciples. Right? They do it with people that are following them. They do it generally in the midst of suffering and pain, knowing that they'll walk into suffering and pain. There is always loss that is accompanied with the trip to Jerusalem. It's an interesting concept. I just thought you would find it interesting. Next slide. Here is the world in Paul's day, right? And so what we see and what we have on this third missionary journey is we see Paul basically here in the Aegean Sea. He just starts bopping back and forth between all these different places. Now, he's sitting right here in Ephesus. For 3 years, he's here in Ephesus. And yet, this is where the riot happens and where things get bad. But in the meantime, and previously, he has been also, during Paul's time in Ephesus, Paul never stays anywhere, right? So he's in Ephesus. This is home base. But in the meantime, he's planting a church in Assos. He's planting a church in Troas. He's in Neapolis. He's in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. He spent a lot of time in Corinth just before he went to Ephesus. We know that he was in Athens. We know that he was in Miletus. He's been already all over here in some of his previous missionary journeys. This is his home sending church over here in Antioch, and this is the place that he actually wants to go here in Jerusalem. Now, the reason why Paul wants to go to Jerusalem is, we'll get there. I don't want to get ahead of myself. The point is that in these first few verses, what we see is Paul making a purposeful trip to Jerusalem in the exact same way that Jesus, David, Abraham, all these people did. He's doing it with his group of disciples. And the way that Paul thinks, right, the key to how Paul thinks is regional. Right? Paul thinks regionally. When Paul thinks about the church, when Paul writes about the church, he writes about the regional church. He cares about local churches. He goes around establishing local churches, absolutely. But Paul understands and works off of the paradigm that local churches are simply the extension of the regional church. They are just a way for people to meet together for corporate worship, particularly for the breaking of bread, particularly for communion, in order to facilitate that region's, that location's worship gathering. But that when it comes to the church, when we look at the church, the way that Paul rose up and trained leaders in the church, he always does so regionally. Look at where all these guys are from, right? Sopater is from Berea, right? Berea is right over there, just underneath Thessalonica. Son of Pyrrhus, he accompanied them. And from the Thessalonians, which is right there, he brought two guys from there. We also know that he brought Gaius from Derbe, which is over here, and Timothy is from Lystra, which is over here. Tychicus and Prophimus are from Asia, which would be considered in this area, Galatia, Phrygia, Bithynia, right in here. These dudes are probably from Galatia. These guys are traveling with Paul as he's bebopping around the Aegean Sea, planting churches and growing more leaders. And as he's doing this, he's doing so with an eye toward growing leaders here, right? In this whole region. Paul thinks of himself as a leader in the midst of leaders, in the midst of leaders. Right? A Christian leader in the midst of leaders, in the midst of leaders. This is how God designs apostolic ministry to work. Right? Paul is not just this, like, this church planner guy who's, you know, buying tickets here and there and hopping on boats and planes and dropping down and preaching and then taking back off again. This isn't what Paul does. Right? Paul is connected to people. Paul is connected to leaders. He knows that by affecting leaders, he can affect change and affect gospel ministry in the places where he goes. Paul thinks leader in the midst of leaders, in the midst of leaders, for the purpose of the whole world coming to Christ. Right, this is Paul's goal, that everybody would know the gospel. And he does that by developing leaders. Next slide, please. Much like Jesus, Paul is never in a hurry to do anything, right? He talks about time and like, oh, you know, I wish I had more time and I'm going to try and come to you quickly. Paul never does anything quickly, right? Paul takes his sweet, precious time going just about anywhere, just like Jesus did. Jesus was never in a rush, you know? I mean, Jesus never had this frenzy. Americans, we love frenzy. We live on frenzy. We complain about being busy because we love being busy so much. You know, it's just like, oh, how's life? Oh, I'm busy. But inside that, like, gives you something. There's significance in that. That means I'm getting stuff done. It means I'm a successful person. You know, Jesus never had a busy concept about him. Paul never had a busy concept about him. And we love our busyness. We complain about it, but man, we hold it near and dear and tight. It's one of the main idols that we worship as Americans. We love to be busy. If you don't want to be busy, don't be busy. It's a very simple thing, right? I mean, it's one of those things that's just sort of like, okay, my schedule does not have to control me. Next slide. I mean, look at what he accomplishes, though. Paul's never in a hurry to do anything. And inside of literally 20, 25 years, he goes throughout this entire world, and he eventually ends up over here, right? To the point that he affects change and work in all of these things. One thing that Paul and Jesus do that we tend to have issues with, particularly when we get busy, though, is listening to the Holy Spirit. Generally, American Christians who are busy don't listen to God. We ask God to fit into our schedule. We say things like, you know, God bless this day that I have planned out. Instead of saying, okay, God, do you want my kids to go to school today? Of course God wants your kids to go to school today. Really? Are you sure? I mean, is that the education that God wants for them that day, or is there something else? You know, do I need to go to work today? Absolutely, I need to go to work today. Are you sure? I'm obviously playing devil's advocate. We all go to work every day. We send our kids to school every day. We're not going to be stupid with our resources or with our time. The question is how are we going to do it? What does it look like to connect to the Holy Spirit in those places? Okay, so you're going to work. Why are you going to work? Are you trying to pay your bills? And what's the point of that? Does God ever tell you to try and do that? Why do you take your kids to school? What spirit do you send them off with? Why do you do what you do with your friends that night? When you hang out, when you don't hang out, when you choose to engage community, when you choose to isolate from community, why do we do these things? Well, I'm tired. Well, of course you're tired. Everybody's tired. That's not a reason to isolate from community. There's something else happening. What the Holy Spirit's trying to talk to us. Paul's never in a hurry to do anything, and look at what he does. Did you hear that? Paul's never in a hurry to do anything, and look at what he does. He literally changes the whole world, and he's never busy. Jesus redeems all of humanity, and he's never busy. It never takes him over. Next slide, please. Next slide. I already talked about that. All right. I already talked about that too. Next slide. Note the corporate worship gathering concepts. This is real quick. On the first day of the week, chapter 20, verse 7, the first day of the week, this is the first time in the book of Acts that we know and are established that things have changed, right? The Jewish Sabbath is on Saturday. Do we worship on Saturday? We say that the early church changed things to Sunday because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. So this is proof, biblical proof that, you know, we worship Jesus on Sundays. It's the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, they came together. And when they gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. So the first day of the week, they're all gathered together. They come together for the purpose of the sacrament. It's why they come together. Right, the early church had a rhythm set to it. When corporate worship happened, they took communion. It's what they did. Communion was the point. Right? I mean, they taught the scriptures. They sang songs. They hung out with one another. They were in the same place. But the whole purpose was to remember Jesus' body and blood on the cross. And this is the rhythm that the early church established, right? And then a few hundred years later, Roman Catholicism came into being, which brought the Eucharist into everything and everything. And then 1,000 years later, the Protestants are like, we're not going to do that anymore. So then we stopped celebrating the Eucharist every time. You know, there's other things that we can celebrate. Then Anabaptists come along and are like, no, we really need to revere this thing. We're only going to do it like twice a year. You know, there's something to be noted about this. I'm not making any points at this point other than to say the early church, when they came together, it was for the purpose of remembering the death of Christ. They came together on the day that Jesus rose from the dead in order to focus on the fact that he died for them. Very interesting, which is pure gospel. All right, the gospel is that Jesus died and was buried and rose again the third day, which is what every Sunday is meant to be about. When you're on vacation, I don't care if you go to church or not, you should remember the Lord's day somehow. It's the first day of the week. Jesus rose from the dead this day. You know, there's never a time to be on a Sunday and not be aware this is the Lord's day, because this isn't about religion. We don't come here because it's our religious civic duty. We come here because today Jesus rose from the dead. And Jesus died for us. And we remember that. And we come to his word because he's this God who died and rose from the dead to learn from it. So this is why they come together. Paul, intending to depart from them the next day, he wants to leave, so he figures I better talk all night, prolonged his speech until midnight. Now, this word here, speech, it's the Greek word that we get our word dialogue from. He did not lecture these people from 8 o'clock until 5 in the morning, right? I mean, don't get me wrong. Paul talked a lot. I'm sure he had plenty to say. But there was a discourse. There were things going back and forth. There were questions. There were answers. There was sacrament. This poor kid, Eutychus, says, young man, that means he's somewhere between like 10 and 14. Notice the scripture never comes down on him. I mean, kids fall asleep in long sermons, you know. The kid, imagine. Now you got to remember, there's no electricity at this point. So when they light a room up, it's with oil. It's oil lamps. Have you ever been in a room where there's an oil lamp, or several oil lamps? It gets heavy. You know what I mean? Like the room gets musky and like the air is a little palpable. And so this poor kid just wants some fresh air, and he falls asleep in the window. And he falls asleep, and then he falls asleep more, and then he finally hits deep sleep, and out he goes. And he falls three stories, which is horrible, and he dies, you know, and it's just poor kid, you know. And Paul doesn't feel bad at all. Notice he makes no apologies, and he goes right back to teaching. He just runs downstairs, and he does exactly what Elijah did to the widow's son who died. He goes right back to the Old Testament, throws himself prostrate on top of the boy, and says his life is still in him. He's going to be fine. Sure enough, Eutychus is fine. Paul goes back up. It's time for communion. You know, it's just like another day in the life of Paul. Miraculous miracles. What are you going to do? Verse 17. Next slide, please. All right, verse 17. Now, they all end up together at Miletus eventually. Paul was going to go to Ephesus, but let's face it, he'd lived there for 3 years, had a lot of friends, knew a lot of people. There's no way that was going to be a quick trip. So he completely circumvented that in order to keep himself on schedule and try and get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. He goes to Miletus, which is just south of Ephesus, and he sends word for the Ephesian elders, right? The pastors of the church in Ephesus, the shepherds of the church in Ephesus, to come to Miletus to talk to him. So, here we go. Verse 17. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." Therefore, Paul operates in a very basic Roman paradigm, right? You know, I know, therefore. You know, I know, therefore. It was impossible in Hebraic mindset, in Greek or Roman mindset, to make authoritative statements towards someone without a reason or a credibility factor for having that statement made. Right? It's there needed to be a credibility factor for things to happen.
In the Hebraic mindset, you always had to have at least two or three witnesses. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, that's where truth is established. So I would have no right, if you knew me at all, for me to get up here and to teach you, unless two or three people who you did know and did trust got up before me and were like, hey, I know this guy, and he's got some really good things to say. Listen to what he's saying. And then somebody else gets up behind him and be like, no, this guy's full of crap. Last time I heard him, he had nothing but, you know, destruction to bring, and we don't want to listen to what he says. And then it's sort of like, oh, it doesn't matter who I am. It doesn't matter if I published a book. It doesn't matter if I pastor a big church. It doesn't matter if my face is on television. It doesn't matter if you've heard of me or not. If it's people that you know, that you trust, in the presence of witnesses, say this, then you can listen to what it is that I want to authoritatively declare to you. So Paul starts off with, you know, you've seen. You've seen how I worked. You've seen what I went through. I know what I went through. I know who you are. I know what it is that God brought me to do. And because of that, therefore, all right, therefore. By the way, verse 24, isn't that a great verse? Did you notice that? 20:24. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. Like, who would say that? My life's precious to me. I would prefer to wake up tomorrow morning with that precious treasure still in my possession. You know, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to me, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Just, I mean, basic nuts and bolts, at all costs, Jesus. Verse 26, therefore, you know, I know, therefore. Therefore, I testify to you there I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. This is an extremely, like, emotional thing. These folks had been together in ministry, sharing in the gospel, sharing in the afflictions, with this huge riot going on around them, with people opposing them. They had worked hard and pushed through in what it is that God had called them to do. I mean, imagine someone that you had that kind of relationship with getting together with you one more time and being like, this is the last time we're going to be together. That's tough. That's a hard word. And Paul, being the true apostle that he is, he's going to make this opportunity count for what it needs to count for the kingdom. And he says, in verse 28, because you know and I know, therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now, this is one of the few places in Scripture that in one verse you can find all members of the Trinity. It only happens a couple of times in the New Testament, where in this verse you can see all three members of the Godhead together. Look at it. Pay careful attention to yourselves, all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, by which he bought with his own blood. Father, Son, and Spirit together, right? There's no question about whose church this is. There's no question about who this belongs to. There's no question about the fact that this is not Paul's church. This is not these elders' church. This church belongs to the Holy Spirit. This church belongs to God our Father. This church belongs to Jesus, his Son, who bought it with the price of his own death and blood, right? This church, it's God's, and it's always God's, and it will forevermore be God's. But you have been given a charge. You are someone who in that church needs to pay attention. You need to keep your eyes open. And look at what he tells them to keep their eyes open for. The very first thing he says is what? Pay attention to yourselves. Right? That's interesting. You don't hear that a lot in church lingo, in church leadership lingo anymore. Everything's about mission. Everything's about, you know, going out. Everything's about social justice has never been bigger in church, in recent church history anyway. And Paul's saying here, because this church belongs to God, you need to pay attention to you. You need to look at you. Pay attention to yourselves. I think that self-perspective is something that we lack. And it's also something that's extremely difficult. It's a very difficult thing to see yourself. In fact, I would say it's impossible to see yourself. I think it's absolutely impossible to fully see who I am. Anytime that I hear somebody talk about themselves definitively, like, you know, well, I'm just this kind of person, I'm just that kind of person, there's always in my head like a check, like, I don't know if you actually know that or if that's true, because it's so hard to see ourselves. You've heard me use the illustration of the playground ball. You know what I mean? Like, I'm in the ball. I'm in the sphere. I can't see who I am. It doesn't let me off the hook, though, from paying attention to myself, from to the point that I am able to be introspectively with the Holy Spirit, looking here to see what it is that the Holy Spirit has for me, checking my motivations, right? Checking my unbelief, checking my sin, right? Checking my key relationships. I think that a lot of us think that because we're Christians, our motivations are cool. Like, we're in line. That, yeah, I mean, I come to church. I'm all about Cornerstone or the regional church. I'm all about the mission. I'm all about Jesus. And that just sort of like lines things. I think that's very deceptive patterns. It's the deep parts of us that God desires to change, right? It's the deep parts of us that God desires to love. It's the deep parts of us that the Holy Spirit desires to reside in. It's those places that are most locked away, that are most shut down, that are most deceptively masked, even to ourselves, that we've created coping mechanisms for and ways of hiding and secrets and masks around. It's those places that the Holy Spirit most wants. Why do you do what you do? Why do you think the way that you think? Why do you stand on the opinions that you stand on? Why are you here? And I don't mean here, I mean here. Like, why are you here? And do those things line up with the heart of God for you? And be careful about, well, of course they do. I'm a Christian. It doesn't mean anything. Not if God doesn't have the deepest part. So pay attention, Paul says. Pay attention to yourself. And pay attention to the flock of God around you. Now remember, he's talking to leaders here, right? He's talking to elders in the church. These are shepherds. There's three different words that he uses here that we can use interchangeably. The concept of elder, overseer, and pastor, right? These three words, all the same Greek word in Acts. And it means the people who are the elders. It means the leaders. This is who's come together. Pay attention to yourselves. Pay attention to the flock. The reason you got to pay attention to the flock is because it's going to get hard. It's going to be hard. Next slide, please. Pay attention to yourself. Pay attention to the flock. And do so to care for God's church. That word care here in verse 28, to care for the church of God. It's the word shepherd, right? It means to give guidance to. It means to bring along, to pastor, right? I think one of the things that we oftentimes miss is, like, in our concept of shepherding, we tend to think of Jesus in a bathrobe with a blue sash over this, and he's got long flowing hair and a gentle expression, and he's white, by the way, as opposed to Israeli, and he's got straight teeth. Nobody had any dentists or orthodontists in this day. Nobody had straight teeth, you know, and you can tell he just took a shower, and he's with this group of sheep, you know, and he's got one of these sheep, and he's holding it, and he's loving it like this. Do you know why a shepherd would be carrying a sheep? What's that? That's right. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And the only time a Hebrew shepherd would carry a sheep is because that sheep has been disciplined. Right? The way that you teach a sheep to stay with the group is when it runs off. What the shepherd would do is they would find that sheep, and you'd take it, and you would put its one leg out, and you would step on it and break the leg. And then you would mend it, and you would splint it, and then you would carry that sheep until his leg healed again. And that sheep would know not to wander, and it would know who truly cares for it when it hurts, even when it's the one that hurts it. And so we tend to think of shepherding in this way. You know, we tend to think of, like, elder work as, you know, as you know, sort of gratifying and caring and soothing and taking care of you folks, and we want to do that. You know, I love taking care of you people, but it's not like that, because shepherding is a whole lot more than that. I mean, you got to realize that a shepherd, it gets very little sleep, because he's got to stay up all night. The reason why is because the number one predator of sheep in Israel at this time, anyway, is wolves. And wolves just come out of nowhere. Wolves can jump. They can get over the stone corrals that are oftentimes made. They can get through a door. You know, oftentimes a shepherd, when he did want to sleep, he places himself right in front of the door. That way, if a wolf does want to try and get through, he's got to come through him. But even at that point, there's not a lot of sleep for the shepherd. The shepherd goes out with the sheep for months at a time looking for green pasture, because these sheep will mow down a patch of grass. And there's not a lot of extensive grassness, in Israel. You know, there's not a huge amount of green. It's limited in certain places. I mean, you got to look for it. And so this shepherd has to have vision, right? He has to know where he's going. He has to be strong. He has to be courageous. He has to be unafraid of taking down a wolf if that's what's needed. David got himself into some situations as a kid where apparently he had to kill a lion and a bear. When we think about shepherding, it has much, much more to do than with carrying the sheep and stroking its wool. Pay attention to yourselves, to care for the church of God, and to care in that way. Being courageous, vision, feeding, watering, nurturing, sometimes breaking, right? These are hard things. You know, elding is no easy task, particularly not because it's not easy to do, but because of what's required of it on a sacrificial level. And Paul tells them, get this, this is where it even gets even harder. I know that, verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And the elders are all sitting there like, yeah, you know, we get that. The Gnostics are already rising up. You know, people are coming in trying to preach a gospel that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I think Paul gets, and then he goes to verse 30, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples out. Like, he's looking at this group of men that he loves and that he's nurtured and that he's trained. Fierce wolves are going to come and try and get your people. Yeah, and some of you are those fierce wolves. So you've got to be alert. You've got to be awake. That's what he says in verse 31. Therefore, be alert. Remembering that for 3 years, he points to himself as an example. Remembering that for 3 years, I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Right? And so he doesn't leave it sitting with himself. He's not saying, look, I shepherded you well. Just shepherd yourselves like I shepherded you. No, not at all. He says, I commend you to God now. God called me to you, and I served you for while I was here. Don't shepherd like I shepherd. You know how I shepherded because you were with me. Shepherd like he shepherds, right? So I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to keep you. To keep you how? To keep you elding, right? To keep you being the leader that you're meant to be. I commend you to God and the word of his grace. His grace is the one that will allow you to look at yourself and to pay attention to the world around you and to see what's going on, to give you the sight and the vision and the feeding and the nurturing and the things that God desires from his people. I coveted no one's silver or gold. You yourselves know that I ministered to my necessities. Verse 35, in all these things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Next slide, please. You will be viciously attacked. It's not a question. Right? It's not a question. The church in America is not safe. Right? We live in the country that has the most churches in the entire world, by far, far. And it provides zero safety. In fact, if you talk to a lot of people, that's a place they most want to avoid because it's the least safe place. Right? I mean, this doesn't, because we built something, because we're in something, because we believe something, that means nothing if the one that we're in is not Christ. Because being in something else other than him will always lead us in the wrong direction. It will always take us away from the basics, those fundamental things, those deep heart inward places that the Holy Spirit really wants. And we will get turned and off here and doing this and all about that and doing all these nice, good religious activities and things and having our devotions and keeping our priorities straight and in line and all of these things. But something will be off in that, because what's off in it is that Christ is not the one ordering those things around himself in our lives. And we're ordering our own lives based on whatever religious system or nice sanctified thoughts it is that we have about it. When Jesus is the one who wants to get in there and he wants to rearrange things and he means for you to be uncomfortable and he means for you to not have all of your needs met and he means for you to rely on him in full dependency and faith and he means for you to be he means for you to be fulfilled by being fulfilled in him only. And that's it. He means for you to receive joy and to receive it from him as the source of joy. He means for you to live in peace because he is the Prince of Peace. And he means for all of us to be about that. And he means for elders to live from that place, from that perspective, from that in Christness, which is what he directs them to in order that they might give. Four key verbs. Next slide, please. Watch. Next slide. Guard. Next slide. Care. Next slide. Give. Watch, guard, care, and give. These are Paul's final instructions to a group of leaders that he will not see again. It is to be ready. Be ready. Worship team, you can come back up, please. In Acts 19 and 20, through this whole, you know, riot thing and the subsequent charge that Paul gives to his elders, or gives to these elders, nowhere more else in the book of Acts do we see such a clear display of what spiritual warfare looks like. I mean, the book of Acts, it just lays it out for us right here. The enemy is clearly defeated. Right? There's no question about that in Acts 19 and 20. The enemy will just cease to increase the noise. There's no question about that in Acts 19 and 20. There's also no question that the enemy will never relent. He will never stop. There's no question about the fact that we had better pay attention. That the wool that the enemy pulls over our eyes to keep us oblivious to ourselves and oblivious to those around us and our most important relationships and oblivious to the true need of our heart, which is more of Jesus. That the more that he can do that, the more he will come in and he will pick off the sheep. And he will send wolves. He will come and he will deceive and he will accuse. And the sheep will fall and the sheep will fall and the sheep will fall. And it's the shepherd's role to watch for that. And it's a common charge to all of us in Acts 20 to pay attention. Your life is not normal. There is no normal. You will not go through just another week this week. You will not have just another Sunday afternoon nap this afternoon. Right? Today is unique. It's not been like any other day. God has a plan for you today that is not like any other day. The enemy has an attack for you today that is not like any other day. Will we be awake? Will we be in it? Or will we just keep doing the things that we do? And Paul's charge to us is to be alert, to pay attention. This battle is real. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the way that you engage and interact with us through it. God, keep us vigilant, awake, and alert, and tuned to the frequency of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Thank you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.